Amen. Good to be together. My name is Rob. I have to do this. I don't want to embarrass them, but it's a fun Sunday for me because I have my parents here and Jody's parents here. We all just raise your hands just because I love you guys and it's fun for everybody to see where you are. They're all right there. They're here because our senior in high school, Elisa, is now a graduate, which has been a wonderful weekend to celebrate with them. Hey, before we jump back in and wrap up our series this morning, I want to tell you where we're going. Some of you have asked us, hey, we're wrapping up chapter 11. Are we going to start right back into chapter 12? How are we going to do that? We are going to start back into 12 this summer, but that'll be after 5 weeks. We're going to take 5 weeks to do something different. And I'm very excited about it. And trust me, you're going to love this. The first week, we're going to have Dr. Ahmad Shahada with us. Dr. Shahada is the president of Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary, one of our global partners. It's actually a big deal that he's going to be here live with us to teach. He's a very renowned speaker all over the world. He's a leading scholar in evangelicalism. He leads that seminary that's the largest and most renowned seminary, evangelical seminary in the Middle East. Think about his context and what he's leading, what he's teaching, training pastors to minister in that area of the world. It's fascinating. You do not want to miss next week. He'll be here delivering the message next week. Then the week after that, we start a four-week equipping series, which we love to do here in the summertime. We've done it before in July. We're going to do it this year in June. Last year, we had Mike Vogt, a wonderful series on faith and work. This year, we have Dr. Andrew Johnston teaching on Witness Where You Are. Many of you don't know Dr. Johnston. We affectionately refer to him as Dr. J. Not the basketball player. This is a different Dr. J. Dr. J is the former dean, one of the deans at Belmont University. He's a coach, he's a teacher, all of ministries and churches all over the world. He's a part of our body here. He's kind of like a hidden gem, and you will love hearing from him. We've asked him to teach on this topic because our mission is to become a community of people who follow Jesus with our whole heart. And the last part of that, many of you know it, help others do the same. Help others follow Jesus with their whole heart. So if you're someone that's ever been intimidated by the idea of sharing your faith, this series is for you. He's going to help us diminish that fear and talk about ways to just kind of be who you are and be a witness of Jesus. Really excited about that. Then in July, we'll get back into Romans and we'll pick it up in Romans chapter 12. Now, open your Bibles to chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. The word unfathomable, which is the big word on the screen behind me, the title of our series, that along with the image behind me of the waves of the water, took me back to where I was and what I was doing on this past Thursday night. Take a look at the screen. This was Elisa's graduation at Centennial High School. And you all, we got absolutely drenched. I mean, there was probably a 15-minute period of time where it was raining as hard as it could possibly rain. But the kids were all great sports. And, you know, looking back, like, no one that I'm aware of got hurt. No one got sick that I'm aware of, I pray. And so we get to actually say that was fun. But it was unfathomable that we were sitting in all of our nice clothes in that kind of weather. And so I was thinking about this series, and I thought, well, it's interesting. Unfathomable is actually a term related to water. That's why we have that graphic behind us. You may know that a fathom is a nautical term, and it's the measurement of the depth of the ocean that ships would use, especially back in the olden days. A fathom is about 6 feet, and it comes from the Old English word meaning outstretched arms. So you think about the distance between an average sailor's, like, you know, the tip of his middle finger on one hand to the other, to roughly 6 feet. So they would put out these lines, these ropes down in the water. They'd be marked with the fathoms, and they could measure how deep it was. If they came to a place that the line could not exhaust, like the anchor never hit the bottom, that's unfathomable. Now, of course, the word has come to mean impossible to comprehend or impossible to measure. And we've been using this term to talk about this series, this section of Romans that we've been in. One more thing to kind of put this in perspective before I do a recap and review. The lowest point in the ocean, you all, is 6,000 fathoms. That's 36,000 feet. I want to put this in perspective. We've got a graphic we'll put on the screen. This is Challenger Deep, which is in the Mariana Trench. Let me just write on this, or I'll highlight some things on here so you can see. So here's the trench. It goes all the way down here. Now, if you were to sort of from the bottom of there you know, if you were to build the Burj Khalifa, which is the world's tallest structure, look at that. That's nothing compared to this. This is where the birds would fly. This is where the clouds start. This is the Mile High City of Denver. This is the Matterhorn, like in the Alps. Look at Mount Everest. Mount Everest, from the bottom of the trench up, would still leave about 1,000 feet of water, and then, or actually 7,000 feet of water. My favorite is where the commercial jets fly, would still be 1,000 feet underneath the depth of this ocean. This just is kind of just amazes me as I think about it. 36,000 feet, you all, is almost 7 miles below the surface of the ocean. For all of our progress in technology, we've only explored a tiny fraction of the deep ocean. And I like to think about this. It's a little like thinking about exploring space because it humbles us. Our inability to reach the bottom of the ocean says just as much about our limitations as it does about the depth of the ocean itself. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's been saying something very similar about God. The depths of his wisdom, his riches, his knowledge. There's no end. It's unfathomable. There's no bottom to it. God and his ways are ultimately, literally unfathomable. We cannot measure them. We cannot grasp them. We cannot comprehend them. So in these three chapters, we've been in some deep theological waters, haven't we? We've talked about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, election, predestination, free will, Israel, Gentiles, faith, unbelief, mercy, mystery, glory. Paul's been diving deep down in the middle of these things, and his conclusion is in the last four verses that we're going to talk about this morning. It's one of the most majestic articulations of God's glory in the New Testament. You already know these four verses. We've been saying them together at the end of each service. We've been in this series with this. I hope by now you almost have them memorized. I'll put them on the screen. Let's say them together. Again, this is our text for this morning. Read these words with me. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the living word of God for us today. We call these words and words like these a doxology. I think we've mentioned this before, but doxology is a compound word. The Greek doxa is glory and logos is word. So doxology, literally translated, is a word of glory. Paul has reached the end of this three-chapter journey, and his final word is not argument with God, frustration with God, or even like detached theological analysis. Paul's final word is worship. He doesn't say, hey, you know, now I understand God's plan, or now I understand God. No, no, no. He's recognizing, actually. He's saying it's incomprehensible. But notice it leads him to worship. For him, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now, at the end of today's message, which I'm going to try to do my best to shorten just a little bit, I want to leave some time to hear from some of you. And as is our custom here, when we get to the end of a section of Romans, the end of a series here at Fellowship, we're going to ask some of you to share what God's been teaching you, what he's been doing in your heart. Our prompt this morning, I'll go ahead and share it with you now so you can be thinking about it. It's very simple. You'll just fill in this blank. God, you are. It's a word or a phrase. And you can stop right there if you want, but we'd love for you to continue on to simply just in your own words, share how God's been making this truth real to you through Romans and in your life. That's where we're going to end up this morning. The series ends in worship. We're going to end in worship. It ends in a doxology, a word of glory. We're going to end in our own words of glory to God this morning. So be thinking, be praying about that. Some of you are thinking, I will never come up here and share. And the Spirit is going to compel you, and you will be up here on this microphone sharing. Some of you in this room, and I'm excited to hear what you have to say, what God will say through you. Now, before we get there, let's do a recap of this series because there's been so much here. Fair warning, this is like a fire hose that's about to come at you. And I went a little bit long the first service. I'm going to trim a couple things out, but it's still a lot to cover. And I don't want to trim too much out because it's needed for us to understand Paul's flow in this. So here's how I want to tackle this recap or review of the series. Paul ends in worship, as we just saw. He does not begin in worship. In chapter 9, he begins in anguish. We'll cover that in just a minute. But you remember, he's in pain. Paul's in pain. We'll talk about why he's in pain. So how does Paul get from anguish to worship? What does he discover along the way? That's how I want to recap this series. So you'll see on the screen, this is where we're going to go. This slide's going to build as I recap through this. This is Paul's journey from anguish to worship. Another way you could say it is the emotional arc of Romans chapter 9 through 11. Now, Paul starts with anguish. And the issue that he's concerned about is that God's people have rejected their Messiah. That's chapter 9, 1 to 4. Let me just read a couple of those verses. Paul says, I've got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. By the way, I'm going to read a lot of verses that won't be on the screen this morning, so I encourage you to have your Bible open. You can just follow along as I go. I'll make sure to name the references. So Paul's anguish is coming from the idea that his people, the Jews, who've been longing and waiting and praying for Messiah for hundreds of years, when he came, finally, they didn't recognize him. Not only did they not recognize him, they put him to death. Like, you know, with the Romans, it's not all the Jews, it was humanity, of course, put Jesus to death. The Jewish Messiah was rejected by his own people and put to death. And Paul goes on in this chapter to say, look, the Hebrew people are the ones who received the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. From their race came the Messiah. And yet, by and large, they missed him. They didn't recognize him. The Messiah came to God's people. God's people didn't know him. And so this anguish leads to what anguish always leads to, confusion. Confusion. And Paul goes on, and the wrestle he has, the confusion he has God's promise failed? That's what he's addressing in these three chapters. So think about it this way, you all. If the people of promise are largely outside of God's promise, has God's promise failed? And if God's promise to Israel failed, can God still be trusted? That's where it gets down into our hearts. This is not just Israel's question. This is often our question too. So all of us have had this experience when something comes into your life that seems to contradict God's character, God's word, God's goodness. We ask some version of this question. Has God's promise failed? Can his word be trusted? Can I trust him when the story doesn't go the way I think it should go? And so Paul spends these three chapters answering this question, but he does not make it simple. Because if you're going to learn anything from these three chapters, I hope you learn there is not a simple answer to this question or any of the deep questions, honestly, about God. In fact, Paul, the deeper Paul goes, the more complex things get. So here's how you might summarize where Paul goes next, and really much of the next three chapters is a reorientation to learn that God's wisdom is deeper than we can know. It's more than we can grasp. It's more than we can fathom. Now, Paul, throughout these chapters, begins to reorient us. And I think it's actually the Spirit in Paul that's reorienting him. And he's talking it through, and he's writing it down, and he's sharing what he's learning as he's been meditating on these things. And the first reorientation that Paul gives us is sometimes we might misunderstand the promise. If you're looking around, so God's promise has failed, and Paul says, well, you might be misunderstanding the promise. So the example he gives, and this is verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So don't assume just because they've got Jewish blood that they're part of Israel. What are you talking about, Paul? He goes on in verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. So what Paul's saying here is it was never meant to be about mere ethnicity or blood. God's promise has always been deeper, richer, and more mysterious than what many assumed. And then the rest of chapter 9, He focuses on the sovereignty of God in divine election. And this is where all of us would start just kind of sweating a little bit. It's just like, what do you mean God chooses who belong to him? And does that mean he also chooses who doesn't belong to him? And how does this work? Paul quotes from Exodus 33. He says, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then in verse 16, still in chapter 9, Paul concludes it this way. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And we're all like, ay, ay, ay. It's like, can I trust a God that chooses some, doesn't choose others? How does this all work? Now, what's interesting is, and we talked about this, the Bible clearly teaches election. It's not just in this chapter. It's in a lot of other places. And at the same time, the Bible clearly teaches we have will. We have some freedom. We have some responsibility. So I love the fact that right after Paul talks about God's sovereignty and election in chapter 9, in verse 10, he makes it equally clear that God's sovereignty does not erase human responsibility. Chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I want you to hold these two things together. We talked about this. We did the illustration of the oil and water, how it doesn't mix, you know, in our world. But imagine in God's economy, oil and water can mix together just fine. So these two things, God is sovereign and we have a will. God has mercy. And we must call on him. God chooses, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they both be true? It is unfathomable to us because of our limitations, you see. And philosophers call this an antinomy. Two things that don't seem like they should be able to fit together, but they're both true. Scientific discoveries have found things in particle physics and other things that are just so far beyond our understanding. And the way that I interpret this, and Lloyd as well, we've talked about this, is election is a true doctrine, and that doesn't eliminate our free will. It doesn't eliminate our free choice. Well, you say, Rob, how can both of those things go together? I say, God, it's unfathomable to us. We worship him. That's how I would land it. Now, a reorientation, once you start to see that God's wisdom is deeper than we can know, will always lead to humility. And this is where Paul goes. We are finite creatures before an infinite creator. And you can see that reference, chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, is Paul's introducing the memorable image of the potter and the clay. And he grabs on to this metaphor, and he gets it from the Old Testament. It's a couple times in the Old Testament, Isaiah, and he says, listen, we're just clay. We're just clay in the potter's hands. And I love in verse 20, chapter 9, Paul says, will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? If you were here that Sunday, we handed out little Play-Doh when everybody went in. It was like, what is this, play Sunday or something? No, it's an illustration. And we held that Play-Doh in our hands. I said, what if that Play-Doh could suddenly speak to you and say, why are you hurting me? Why are you shaping me? Why are you molding me like this? And we laughed about that because this is so crazy. You all, we are not large enough to stand over the creation of the artist and render a verdict. We are finite creatures before an infinite creator. Now, Paul addresses this with compassion because he does not say that means we can't ask God questions. Remember, Paul himself is in agony over this question he has. And he's wrestling with it deeply, humanly, honestly. But one of the things it means, it's not that we can't have questions. In fact, we're meant to bring our questions. But our questions can never be demands. And even more than that, you all, this is something I was thinking about this week that I just really got excited about thinking this thought. When we have a humble posture before God, our questions over time will lead us to more trust. If we're willing to have an undemanding, humble posture before God, then it's like bring any question you want with humility and dependence on God. And your questions, I think, are actually put by God in you to lead you to trust him. Oh my. Oh my. I love thinking about that. Now, last thing on humility, one of the best things about humility, it has a wonderful way of opening the door of hope. And that's where Paul goes next. The story is not finished. And you can just kind of feel Paul grabbing on to this hope. Now we're in chapter 11. Verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, he says, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And then if you skip down to verse 5, he says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that morning, we went back through the Old Testament and we saw the pattern of the remnant in Scripture, that every time things are spiritually barren and it looks like God's plan is off the rails, there's always a remnant. There's always hope. And the way we said it is this, that what seems empty is not abandoned. Not in God's world, not in God's economy. So we talked about the idea of remnant, and then you skip down to verse 11 of chapter 11. Paul says something, you all, even more amazing, more surprising. So he says, so I asked, did they stumble? He's talking about Israel. Did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is this the end of Israel's story? Are they done? Did the stumble lead to their completion? By no means. There's that phrase again. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What's remarkable about this is Paul is saying Israel's stumble was God's idea. What? What? Israel's stumble, you all, was part of God's plan that all the families of the world would be blessed through the family of Abraham. How would that happen? Well, in God's sovereignty, as the story played out, in the unfathomable wisdom of God, I would say, Israel's rejection of their Messiah became a doorway for salvation to all the nations, which was God's plan all along. So you remember Lloyd's chart. I'm not going to put it back on the screen, but it's so helpful to put these pieces together. And honestly, what it says is that our job is to now make Israel jealous. And Lloyd explained there's a good kind of jealousy. And he asked the question, when was the last time that someone saw your faith, someone saw your walk with Christ and said, I think I want that? That's what we're called to be as the church today. Now, he goes on, Paul does. He says, even that's not the end. It's not just that the Gentiles got in through Israel's stumble. In verse 12 of chapter 11, he says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Oh, my goodness. And later he says, all Israel will be saved. Well, what do we make of this? Y'all, Israel's stumble is real, but it's not the final word. That's what this means. God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with the Jewish people. He's not finished with his promises. He's not finished with the story. And the more Paul sees this unfinished story unfolding, the more he sees the mercy of God under it all, which takes him to wonder. Wonder. God's mercy, he says, is greater than we can even ever imagine. This is where we got that image, the beautiful image of the olive tree. And you all remember we had the tree on the stage and the idea that some of the branches, the natural branches, which are Israel, had been removed from the tree so that new branches could be grafted in, wild branches, which is us, Gentiles. But Paul goes on and says the natural dead branches still have hope. It's like that guy says, I'm not dead yet. Some of y'all know that reference. It takes you back a little bit. They're not dead yet. Why? Because Paul says God has the power to graft them back in again. So God has one tree. He's been cultivating this tree, you all, for thousands of years. And every branch on that tree is only there because of God's mercy. And he can graft branches in, and he can remove branches, and then he can graft them back in again. And this is all how the story is unfolding. One tree, one Lord, one Christ, one Savior for all of the world. So think about it this way. Gentiles living in disobedience before the Messiah, Jewish Messiah, came. And then Israel's stumble brought in Gentile faith. But Paul's saying there's a day that's going to come that the disobedience of Israel will be complete, and he's going to bring them back in. He's going to bring them. We don't understand how all this is going to work, but this is clearly what God's word says. Glory to God. And so then comes, I'm going to start wrapping this up with this next movement, the staggering summary in verse 32. Paul says, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. If you were not here last week to hear Lloyd's message on this, please, 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 please go watch it. It was so thought-provoking. So it asked a lot of questions, and he really led us in this so well. Here's where this means. God's mercy, you all, is greater than we can imagine. Now, does this mean everybody's going to be saved, you know, regardless of what they believe? That's clearly not what the Bible teaches as a whole. So what is Paul meaning here? He's meaning that all of us are imprisoned by disobedience. And so the only way anyone ever comes is through mercy. And mercy's for all. It's for all, but not all receive it. And God chooses. But it's for all. And Paul is coming to this mind-bending conclusion that he says, God did all of this so that mercy may triumph. And this is where the story is going. Oh my goodness. And you all, I hope you see it's going to Christ. It's going to the merciful one. And when Paul sees the depth of that mercy, his anguish is carried into worship. And this is how Paul gets from anguish to worship in these three chapters. Paul doesn't worship God because all his questions have been answered. Paul worships God because he's seen enough of him to trust him when things don't make sense. That's the destination. It's not, oh, I got all my doctrine figured out. All my theology is proper and all in its place. You all, there's things that we can't fathom. The destination is trust. The destination is worship. And so what I love about this is I walked back through these chapters. I thought, oh my goodness, that's been my path. And it is my path. It's your path. Every time something comes in your life that causes anguish and confusion, here's a model for you. Now, these three chapters were primarily about Paul's anguish and about Israel and what's going to happen. But do you see how you can apply this? Anguish will always lead you to confusion. And don't feel guilty for that. You're wired that way to question things. What you need in your confusion is a reorientation. God's wisdom, deeper than I can know. That will always lead you to humility. Humility will lead you to hope. Hope will lead you to wonder as your mind is opened up once again. God actually may be real and good, and that will always lead you to worship. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul begins with anguish and ends with worship because he has seen that God's promises have not failed. God's wisdom is deeper than he can know. God's mercy is greater than he can imagine. And God's glory is the goal of all things. And so he lands in this amazing verse, and we're going to end on this morning, but I just want you to see, he says, from him, through him, to him. You all, from him means God is the source of all things. Through him means God is the means of all things. To him means God is the goal of all things. In other words, everything begins with God. He is the one carrying the story forward. And all of this is going somewhere. So the goal is not ultimately Israel. The goal is not ultimately Gentiles. The goal is ultimately God himself. God himself, his glory, his mercy, his wisdom, his riches, his name, his son, exalted over all. And so all things are to him, and if all things are to him and through him, for him, the only fitting conclusion, to him be glory forever. Amen. And this is God's living word for us today.